Hey, this is Kyle Eidelman from Southeast Christian Church, and I want to thank you for listening to the message today. As we open up the scriptures together, I pray that this message inspires you, challenges you, and is the right word at just the right time in your life. Enjoy the message.
The Wall Street Journal had a really interesting article this week about the Sweden military. It described how the Sweden military is not experiencing a problem that seems to be common in every other Western country when it comes to their militaries. See, in most Western countries, you may have read about this in our own country, they are struggling to get young recruits. And so different countries are trying different things. Some are using financial incentives, some unique advertising campaigns, some are just trying to be as creative and compelling as they possibly can to get more people to join the military. But Sweden is not having this problem. Now, on the surface, it appears like a simple answer because they have compelled service, where like some other countries in the world, once you reach a certain age, you have to serve. But it's actually deeper than that because they don't just accept everyone. Even though everyone has to apply. When you apply to the Sweden military, when you're of age, they do a barrage of tests. They do IQ tests, physical examinations. They see if you have any kind of unique talent or skill that you've gained in your life so far. And they end up only keeping, although everyone has to apply, the best of the best. In fact, it's the top 6% who get to stay in the Sweden military. So what has happened is young people growing up in that country don't dread being drafted. They long to be drafted. And because what it communicates. In fact, businesses in that country line up to hire people who get out of the military because they know they've already been tested and proven they're the best of the best. And in what in some places is a burden being drafted into the military, in Sweden is something that is admired and aspired to because here it is, you are chosen. We all want to be chosen. You show up at the gym to play pickup basketball, but there's too many people on the court. Finally, somebody says, all right, let's pick teams. You're nominated for prom queen. They finally read the list of nominees. Then they say, this year's prom queen is. You've been painting for a long time and have gotten good, so other people say, I think that stuff will sell. You finally gain the courage to display it at a local gallery. Then later, you're walking in to see if anyone's bought anything. You interview for the promotion. They say, we'll call you on Tuesday. We're interviewing 7 other people. Tuesday morning, your phone rings. Your palms begin to sweat. You've had a crush on the guy for a while. One day, he walks up to you and says, hey, I was just wondering. You're a senior pastor who wants to know how many shares the guest preacher got, so you log on to Instagram. We've all experienced that feeling of finding out whether or not you're gonna be chosen. And there's something about the feeling when you are chosen that is euphoric, right? You're accepted, you're wanted, you're in. We long to be desired. We all want to be included. Now, some people will go so far as to fake being chosen. I read a story in the news about a guy near Detroit. He was, I think, 18, and very young, and I don't know if he did not get selected to be a cop or did not even apply, but he wanted to pretend he was one, so he ordered flashing blue and red lights online and put them on his BMW. He went so far as to pull somebody over. He just didn't count on the fact that the person he pulled over was going to be a real cop. When the guy walked up, she could tell something was off. She said, can I see some identification? He got spooked. He ran back to his car. He sped away. She chased him. He got arrested. We go to extreme lengths to be chosen. But being chosen is something we long for on a deep level. We want to be chosen for a job. We all want to be chosen to have a mate. We want to be chosen as being worthy of friendship. But most of all, we want to be chosen by God. There's something in us that longs to be connected to our Creator. Blaise Pascal described that God-shaped hole that every one of us has. When I sin, I need to know I'm chosen. If I'm not chosen, I ride the roller coaster of feeling like my standing with God is based on my latest action. But if I'm chosen, then I know I walk in grace and with confidence, even when sin is fresh. When I have pain, I need to know I'm chosen. If I'm not chosen, what's the point of anything? But if I'm chosen, my pain has a purpose. If I'm chosen, God works things for good. If I'm chosen, even when I don't understand and when things are hard, even if I don't like how things are turning out, I can have peace because I know I'm chosen by God. We're continuing today this series through Romans chapter 8 of the Bible. And if you haven't figured out yet, our theme word today is chosen. And throughout scripture, God chooses specific people. He chooses Rahab the prostitute to be a deliverer. He chooses Samson, a sinner, to be a conqueror. He chooses Samuel, a boy, to be a truth teller. He chose Gideon, a coward, to be a general. He chose Paul, a murderer, to be a church planter. And the list could go on. But it's not just those people, it's you. Romans 8 goes so far as to say God chose you. In fact, I believe the reason you are in church today is so God can remind you, I chose you. Now, it's not just that he chose you. Romans 8, 14 says you've actually been adopted into the family of God. All who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. Now, it is popular in our world, even outside the church, to say we are all children of God. Biblically, that's actually not true. We are all made in the image of God. Every human has intrinsic worth because we are all made by our Creator, but only those who trust Jesus as their Savior are adopted into the family of God. In fact, I'll show you in John 8, Jesus gets into a debate one time with some religious leaders. I love their argument. They say, well, God himself is our true Father. And Jesus says, no. If God were your Father, you'd love me. He says, you're actually children of your father, the devil. And in a move that sounds like toddlers saying, I know you are, but what am I, on a playground, they said, well, Jesus, you're a Samaritan devil. Like they just won't have it. In fact, 1 John 3:10 says the same thing. It says there's children of God and there's children of the devil. How do we know the difference? Anyone who does not live righteously and does not love other believers does not belong to God. They're a child of the devil. A lot of people get those DNA tests done these days. And most people do it for fun, right? Learn something about your ancestry or, you know, country that your ancestors came from, something like that. And occasionally there's some surprises on those. I read about one woman who had an Italian last name. Her entire life she bragged on being Italian. I think she cooked Italian, like she was all into being Italian. She got one of those DNA tests, thought it would be fun to see how Italian she was. And the answer was a little startling because the test said 0.0%. But occasionally, those turn out a little less fun. Sometimes people uncover a secret family sin because there have been people who've done a DNA test only to find out that the man they thought was their biological father is not, in fact, their biological father. And I think it comes as a shock to some people to realize, biblically, not everyone is a child of God. We all have the image of God. We can all be redeemed by the grace of God, but only those who trust Jesus have been adopted as children of God. But here's our question today. How do you know? How do you know you're chosen? I mean, you're adopted as a child. That gives you hope. That sounds great. But how do you know? What do you do when you have doubt that creeps in and you wonder, would someone who's chosen think this? What about when you have that blow-up fight with your spouse and you say pretty horrible things, you can't sleep that night, you're replaying everything you said in the dark of the quiet night, and then you think, would somebody who's chosen say those things? What about when scripture reading or prayer seems stale and you think, if I'm chosen, shouldn't I enjoy this more? What about when another Christian hurts you and you think, well, this is what it means to be chosen, I don't want to be chosen. What about when life's hard and you say, God, am I really chosen? What about when you preach a sermon to thousands of people and so many people line up to thank you and email you and DM you to say thanks for helping them follow Jesus, but 1 hour later in your absolute exhaustion, you just lose control and blow up at your family. And after everybody's scattered to their room, you think, I can't be chosen, right? How do you know you're chosen? Every Christian wonders this at some point. And it could be because sin is inescapable. It could be because of intellectual questions. Most often, it's because your experience of the Christian life does not match your expectation of the Christian life and you just wonder, me? Really? Well, Jesus says you'll know a tree by its fruit. If you see apples, you'll know apple tree. And Romans 8 is going to show us the fruit of being chosen. I could give you a philosophical talk on the theology of being chosen. I just don't think that would help you in life as hard. So when we open Romans 8, it does something much better for us than that. It's going to give us today three things we can do this week that will demonstrate that we are chosen. And they're simple things. So let's open up Romans 8, get these three things. Back in verse 14, it talks about those who are led by the Spirit of God. Now, a lot of Christians with honoring motives use this phrase, I'm led by the Spirit, to go here or do this or stop that. I want to dig into that phrase a little bit because the New Testament only uses the phrase led by the Spirit three times in the entire New Testament. Interestingly, every single time it's talking about the exact same thing. Every time the New Testament talks about, quote, being led by the Spirit, it's talking about resisting sin, and that's it. And so the first use is when Jesus is led by the Spirit into the wilderness where he resists temptation from the devil. I want to show you the other two uses. One is in Galatians chapter 5. Here's what it says. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you'll not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit. Desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. These are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. If you're led by the Spirit, you have the Spirit to resist the flesh. Of course, the third time the phrase led by the Spirit is used is Romans 8 that we just read. I want to show you a little bit broader context. It says, therefore, dear brothers and sisters, you have no obligation to do what your sinful nature urges you to do. If you live by its dictates, you'll die. But if through the power of the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of your sinful nature, you'll live. Why? For all who led by the Spirit of God are children of God. Don't miss this. The only way the New Testament commands us to be, quote, led by the Spirit, and I'm not focusing on what the Spirit could do or doesn't do or what else he may do as much as what we know he's supposed to do in our lives, the way we are led by the Spirit is to put sin to death. So here are some scripturally faithful ways you may say you're being led by the Spirit. You could say, I'm being led by the Spirit to let you know, pal, that I have a gambling addiction and I've deleted all the apps off my phone, but I need you to change the passcode for my app store so I don't get them back on. Or, hey, I broke up with my girlfriend because it just became apparent she doesn't care about Jesus and we're just running after different things. I was led by the Spirit to do that. Or, I'm being led by the Spirit to start giving because so far in life I just spend everything I make on me. Or, honey, I'm being led by the Spirit to apologize for that tone I used with you last night. I know God doesn't want that. See, we're looking for ways we're chosen because being led by the Spirit means dealing with sin. The way I'd phrase our application is this: I confess my sin to others. I confess my sin to others. And we can read in the book of Acts of the Bible about the Spirit doing some amazing, cool stuff. And sometimes we want that. And I'm not saying what God can't do or won't do. But if we want to be, quote, led by the Spirit, what we know that has to include is we confess and eliminate sin. So I reached out to some folks in our college age ministry and said, hey, here's what I've been learning through Romans 8. Is this true in your life? And if so, tell me what that looks like. And I want to read you just four of their responses. One said, I confess with two specific friends. I'm able to be completely open with them about anything. Just letting these guys know about my sin helps me fight it because it's not being hidden. I need to see sin for what it is and recognize how it's killing me. And then I see all God wants is the best for me. I have many brothers in Christ, a mentor figure, a roommate that I regularly confess sin to and get prayer, rebuke, and encouragement from. Confessing and eliminating sin has been a long process in my life and is like an onion where I keep peeling back layers of my sin and confessing and striving to enter the rest God has for me. Last one. Confession played a big part when it came to overcoming some habitual sins. It was always hard to confess, especially when I just confessed the same sin last week I was tempted to give in to shame. But there's just a realization that I had to be obedient, and that meant confessing. It was much harder to do so with uglier sins like pornography and smoking weed. Now that I don't do those anymore, confession isn't easier, but it doesn't challenge my pride as much. And it works. Also, it usually leads to other people confessing their struggles. I love how he closes. I've never regretted confessing sin. I think as a church, we should follow the example of the guys in our college age ministry who do that. So I'll just ask this. Do you have someone in your life with whom a part of your relationship is the expectation that you regularly confess sin to them? So first sign that we're chosen is we confess and eliminate sin. Second is in verse 15. You've not received a spirit that makes you fearful slaves. Instead, you received God's spirit when he adopted you as his own children. Now, we need to dig into this word adopted. I know several months ago, there was this TikTok trend where ladies would ask the man in their life, how often do you think about the Roman Empire? And I know we're a little bit late, but we haven't participated yet. So we're just gonna do that this morning and answer that question. Every campus, I need you to raise your hand when I ask this question. How many of you would say, I think about the Roman Empire never? Raise your hand. Okay, here's the ladies in the room. We're glad you're here. Now, how many of you would say, I think about the Roman Empire at least once a week? Raise your hand. I am proud. Okay. I'm raising my hand, and I don't know if those of you with your hands raised would be like me. To be honest, most of the time, it's when I'm fantasizing about being Russell Crowe in Gladiator. That's how I'm imagining the Roman Empire. But we're all gonna think about the Roman Empire today because we need to understand what adoption looks like in the Roman Empire, because it was slightly different than how adoption works today. In the Roman Empire, the reason you adopted someone was to gain an heir to give them your kingdom. In the Roman Empire, you adopted someone to get an heir to give them your kingdom. Now, it could be the kingdom of your family, like the family business or your house or something. It could be a kingdom as big as the entire empire. In fact, the most famous Roman adoption was in 44 BC when Julius Caesar adopted Augustus as his son so that Augustus would be heir to the throne and gain the full rights as family and wealth and dominion and power. In fact, this is the same Augustus we read about in the Gospel of Luke, that when Dr. Luke sits down to write his gospel and tells the story of Jesus being born, he says, in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus, the man who was adopted by Julius Caesar, that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. And then we read about Mary and Joseph and the birth of Jesus. So it is in this context where the most famous, the most powerful person in the entire world has been adopted to gain a throne and blessing and a mission to bring peace. And Paul sits down to write a letter to the Christians who live in the very capital of that empire. And he wants to explain to them what it's like to be chosen. And he says, you know what it's like? It's kind of like, you're adopted. And they said, oh, like the emperor. Exactly. And he says, you've been adopted as God's child. And he contrasts being adopted with being fearful slaves. Now, think about a slave. If you're a slave, you can be cut off. If you're a slave, there's no relationship. If you're a slave, there's no dominion. A slave lives in fear of punishment of his master. A son lives in reverence of the power of his father. So think about that. When the slave or son experiences pain, when life gets hard, when something goes wrong, a slave runs from his master, whereas in pain, a son runs to his father. So I think because we're adopted, the way we could apply this specific verse is we say, I'm gonna bring my pain to God. And by pain, I mean your doubts, your sin, your struggle, your anger, whatever it is, we bring it to him in times of trouble. If you fear punishment, you run away from him. But if you revere his power, you run to him. I think it was 2 weeks ago, maybe, just random work day. I texted my junior in high school, Reagan, during the day. I said, "Hey, babe, how's your day going?" She immediately responded and said, "Not good," and told me a couple details. I said, "Well," she said, "could I stop by and see you?" I said, "Well, I have a packed schedule, but I do have this 10-minute window in the middle of the day. If you stop then, I'd love to see you." Well, that 10-minute window in the afternoon came and went, so I figured she made other plans. I started my next meeting, which was with my assistant, and my assistant had more than we could cover in the 30 minutes we were supposed to talk. She had a big list of questions and calendar items that she couldn't do her job until she got answers from me, and so she sat down. We started going through these. In the middle of our meeting, my assistant looked through the window of my office and said, "Oh, look, Reagan's here." And Reagan walked through the hallway, came in the door without knocking, plopped down in the chair between me and my assistant and just started talking. She goes, "Well, Dad, had a drama with friend today, and here's who it was, and here's what went wrong, and I've tried to treat her good, and I don't know why she treats me like this. I don't really want to talk about it because that's just going to cause more drama, so I'm not sure. I don't really want advice. I just want to tell you about that. And then that test I studied so hard for, and Dad, you know I studied so hard for that. That went really bad this morning. I think I got a bad grade even though I studied hard. I don't know what else to do for that. And then, Dad, in fifth period, my other teacher was really unfair, and I don't know why they did this and made this decision, but it's just going to cause a bunch of problems." And she's just going. Meanwhile, my assistant, who has a young daughter, is sitting there looking at her like, "I guess this is what life is like when my daughter grows up to be a teenager." And it wouldn't even occur to my assistant to be offended, but it was almost rude how Reagan just completely interrupted her time to come in and tell me about her day. And as her dad, I loved it. Because when her heart was hurting, she ran to her father. And if you were raised by an unjust dad, or if your view of God is somebody who's out to punish you, please know it would be the best part of his day for you to interrupt him with your pain. He is not a master to be feared. He is a father to be revered. And yes, we tremble before the power and holiness of Almighty God, but we have been adopted, so we do not fear the punishment of God that was poured out on Jesus at the cross. We are children of God. So I have to ask, with the pain in your life right now, even if you try and rationalize it something real small, are you bringing it to the Father? Verse 15 goes on, now we call him Abba, Father. And this word Abba is an Aramaic word. Aramaic was the language that was common in Jesus' day. It means dad, or daddy, dad. We call him Abba, Father, for his spirit joins with our spirit to affirm that we are God's children. Jesus modeled this kind of intimacy with the Father. If you remember, before Jesus is arrested, he prays that prayer, wanting a way out. He says, "God, if there's any other way that this can go down, like, let's not do the suffering way." But when he starts that prayer, he says, he addresses God as Abba, Father. He has intimacy with the Father. You know, often we focus on what God can do for us. And that's not a bad thing. Like, I want God to do things for me. I want God to give me his peace. I want God to show me his kindness. I want God to save me. But something that I would say I've been led by the Spirit recently to ask about myself is, do I seek God merely for what he can do for me, or do I seek him for who he is? When we study the heroes of the faith, they actually sought the presence of God over the blessings of God. When you really dig into scripture, you don't get the blessings of God unless you seek the presence of God first. After David's affair is discovered, he says, "God, do not banish me from your presence." Meaning, "God, I know this is gonna have consequences. I know my reputation is trash, but God, just don't leave me without you." When Moses is getting ready to go from the other side of the Red Sea on the journey to the Promised Land, he says, "God, if you don't personally go with us, don't make us leave this place." As in, "God, you've told us great things about the Promised Land. Our ancestors told us about. We know you promised it to them, but if you're not there, we don't want it," he says. And see, I'm big on spiritual disciplines. We have to train for the race God has for us. And fasting and praying and giving as a church, we've got to be in God's word, every one of us, every single day. But in my life, and maybe it's just me, I need to make sure that spiritual disciplines are not an end goal. Like, read my Bible today, check. But rather that spiritual disciplines are a means to an end. Meaning, read my Bible and spent time with God today, check. Maybe a challenge we all need this week is that as you do your daily spiritual rhythm, whatever that is, we don't just sing our favorite worship song or don't just go through the prayer list or don't just do the Bible study you're focusing on, but we slow down as we do those things to make sure that we sit in and relish and find joy in the presence of God. So one way we can have intimacy with the Father is this: just sit in silence with God. Several years ago, there was a saintly woman who's since gone to heaven named Mother Teresa, and she was known worldwide really for representing Jesus well. She worked with the poor. In her words and actions, people said, "I think that's what Jesus looks like." One time, not before she died, she was interviewed on a national television show, and the interviewer asked her, "Mother Teresa, what do you say when you pray?" She smiled and said, "I listen." The interviewer leaned forward and said, "What does God say?" She smiled and replied, "I don't expect you to understand this, but he listens." Everybody check your phone. I'll wait. I don't know what the alert is. I will tell you, we have a great security team here, and if there's a real emergency, they're gonna take care of us, so. Okay, everybody good? All right, you ready to keep going? Somebody's phone's still going, you need to turn it off. Okay, let me pick up the story because I want you to stay with this important. The interviewer said, "What does God say?" And Mother Teresa smiled and said, "I don't expect you to understand this, but he listens." And when I first heard that, I thought, that is so cool. And then I thought, I have no idea what she's talking about. I had an experience when I look back on, I think helps me understand it. When my wife and I were engaged to be married, we lived 609 miles apart. She lived in Cincinnati, Ohio. She was in grad school. I lived in Virginia Beach, Virginia. I was interning at a church out there. And we did not see each other as often as we wanted. We were longing to be married, of course. So we wanted to talk on the phone as much as we could. Now, to understand the story, I have to educate some of you who are not as old as I am on how cell phone plans used to work. Because back in the day, you could not connect to a cell, on a call via Wi-Fi. Actually, what cell phone companies did is charge you by the minute. Yeah, you remember that? And what they also did, I think it was every company, is after 9 p.m., you had unlimited minutes. The minutes were free. Anybody else remember the post 9 p.m.? Okay, these are the old people. These are my people right here. And a teenager's like, "What are you talking about? Don't worry about it." Somebody came up to me after last service and said, "I thought you were gonna talk about landlines." I was like, "I'm not that old." But so every day at 9 p.m., one of our phones would ring and my wife would call me, my fiance would call me, or I'd call her, and we would just talk about each other's day. I mean, we would just talk about meaningless details. "What'd you have for lunch today, baby? Oh, did you put salt on those fries? How much ketchup do you use? Oh, that's so beautiful. I love that you use ketchup like that." I mean, we were in love, and we just loved talking to each other about everything that was going on. But occasionally, what would happen is that we would have a lull in the conversation, because we were talking for hours. I mean, sometimes past midnight, 1 a.m, and we would run out of things to say, and there'd just kind of be a pause in the conversation. But it wasn't one of those awkward pauses, like, you know, on a first date, when you go on a first date, you're kind of trying to impress, you got your bank of stories and jokes with you, but then there's that pause in the conversation, and you're saying, think of a joke, think of a story, oh, this person's not funny, they're not engaged, this is a disaster, I should just walk out right now, I should never see this person ever again. Right? It's not, okay, yes. But when we were engaged and that would happen, it was almost like a beautiful, comforting silence. As in, like, we don't need to fill every second with conversation. We just are kind of, even though we're 600 miles apart, we're kind of in each other's presence, and it's great. And keep in mind that, like, since it was late at night, I would be in my bed in Virginia, she was in her bed in Ohio, and we were both going to go to sleep as soon as we got off the phone, and so the lights were off and all that kind of stuff. One time we were having that pause in our conversation when all of a sudden I noticed she started breathing heavy. And I was like, she fell asleep. This is unbelievable. She says she loves me. She can't even stay up to ask me more questions about my fast food meal for lunch. This is unbelievable. I'd freak out. I'd turn the light. I'd sit up. I'd say, babe, you still there? And she'd say, yeah, I'm still here. And here's what's true for me. There are times in my life when my sin is so dark, when the pain is so relentless, when the habits feel so routine that I kind of freak out. I say, God, you still there? And when I slow down to listen, he says, yeah, I'm still here. So I want to give us a challenge. I think it would be prudent if, as a church this week, every one of us, at the end of your normal spiritual morning routine, if you just added just this week, just 2 minutes to sit in the presence of God and listen. Our last verse reminds us why we need to know we're chosen. It says, if we're going to share his glory, we got to share his suffering. And his glory is heaven. It's a place of no more tears or crying or pain, but it is the path of suffering that gets us there. It's almost like Paul is saying, hey, you're chosen. You have intimacy with the Father. This is great, but it's going to be hard. It really echoes the words of Jesus. Hey, if you're weary and burdened, come to me, I'll give you rest. So pick up your cross and follow. And what this reminds me is that if you are going through a hard time, you need to know you're chosen. So I'll remind you that just as God chose Rahab and Samson, Gideon and Paul, he chose you. John 15:16, Jesus says, you did not choose me, I chose you. The reason God has you in church today is so you can be reminded to hear from God, I chose you. So don't grow weary in doing good. He makes all things new. And if you don't know Jesus, if you live in fear of his punishment or apathy to his power, it's time to come home. You can one day go to the place of no more tears or crying or pain. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. He'll help you live freely and lightly. There is no battery of tests, no qualification, no selecting the best. You simply humble yourself to King Jesus, pick up your cross, and you will be set free because it is the burden of the cross that leads to the path of peace. Don't be a child of the devil any longer. Be adopted by the blood of Jesus into the family of God, and he will call you child, and you will know you're chosen. Let's pray together. God, we need you. And just as we sit in a room with hundreds of phones going off with an alarm, God, I pray that today's scripture can be a bigger alarm going off in our souls to remind us, don't lose sight of the fact that you are chosen. Don't lose hope in grace. Don't lose faith in his promise. So God, life is hard. But thank you that we've been adopted as children of God and that we're going to share in your glory. Jesus, we pray that just as we hear the rain outside, that the rain of your grace will cover our souls and keep us going till one day you return. It is in your holy name that we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening. If today's message made you realize you need to take your next step with Jesus, we would love to help you with that. You can connect with us on any of our social media platforms throughout the week or visit our website at southeastchristian.org. And if you want to hear more content like this, you can check out our sermons podcast or our One at a Time podcast. Both can be found everywhere podcasts are available. Have a great week.